The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. And as you're turning there to Romans, towards the end of your Bible, one of the earlier books in the New Testament, just a welcome to you all. Thanks for gathering with us, especially those of you who are newer, who are visiting. It's a joy to have you with us. Thank you for gathering with us. And welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Romans chapter 2. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. And as you're turning there, I had the privilege with a couple of us here Friday night to attend an event where Governor Kristi Noem of South Dakota was speaking. And we got to chit-chat with her a little bit afterwards. And the first thing she asked me when she found out that I was a pastor, she said, "Do you preach the Bible? You preach the Bible, right?" And I was grateful that someone in a position of government in the United States of America would express some sort of care about that, as they should. And so as Paul instructs us in 2 Timothy 4:2, as we read, it's our attempt here to study the word, to worship the Lord, continue in our time of worship through the preaching of the word of God as we take each verse one at a time. Romans chapter 2, again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book, and we come to this section in verse 17 to 24 of Romans 2. Well, it was in 1982 where a gentleman named Mark Inglis and a climbing partner, Philip Duell, they were attempting to climb Mount Cook in New Zealand. And a pretty rowdy storm hit them. And they got stuck in a snow cave and were trapped there for 13 days on the mountain. It was a major international event in the media, about 2 weeks hunkering down in a blizzard in a snow cave. And both men were rescued. And Mark Inglis had to have his legs amputated about 14 centimeters below the knee. And so he no longer had the privilege of having legs 14 centimeters more below the knee and down, feet, calves. Well, about 30 years later, plus or minus, May 15th, before that, I should say, about a month before that, he, Inglis, and this is about 2006, Inglis and a team with some other New Zealander gentlemen set out to climb Mount Everest. He set out to be the first double amputee to summit Everest. And they made, there's a documentary somewhere about it, but they made these platforms for his legs to rest upon and then synthetic feet. And he was acclimatizing at 6,400 meters, 21,000 feet. And as he was doing so, a fixed line anchor failed. And he fell and one of his prosthetic legs broke in half. And so they kind of duct taped it and glued it and jerry-rigged it, fixed it, duct tape and all kinds of funny things. And on May 15th, he summited the peak over 29,000 feet, was the first double amputee to do so without the privilege of legs. Sometimes, if you're like me, you might neglect some of these basic privileges and take them for granted, things like legs. But in our next passage, we're thinking about this idea of privileges, not physical or physiological privileges that God has given us, but spiritual privileges. Spiritual privileges granted, and the necessity and the responsibility to act on those by the grace of God. Not, of course, to earn salvation, but in light of the kindness and the benevolence of God, as we're looking at this passage on privileges and responsibilities in Romans 2, 17 to 16. And Paul's sort of, in this section, if you've been with us in Romans, he's big idea, so that we don't get too lost in the trees here, big idea is before we get to the good news of the gospel, which really launches in chapter 3, verse 20, and will continue through the end of chapter 5 in Romans, God knows that the human race can be a little stubborn and sometimes hard to convince of our need for him and of our sinfulness. And so the text is taking its necessary sweet time from chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 to say, look, here's how bad you need Jesus. Here's how greatly you need the great physician. Here's how dire the situation is, that you cannot save yourself. And that the text would explode any delusion or idolatry that, well, I'm a pretty decent person, and by my moral exertion, by my own righteousness, I can kind of travel the mountain up to God. And of course, as the erroneous thinking goes, there are many paths up the mountain to God, and through my righteousness, and I'm not as bad as some, that putting one foot in front of the other, I can get there. And the text is firmly and necessarily lovingly saying, there's no mountain. That salvation's going to have to be another way. And it's not works. It's going to have to be through the works of God and through his grace in granting humanity a righteousness that is acceptable to God's requirements by faith and not works. So as we get into the details, and I mean, Paul gets in our kitchen this morning and he kind of roughs us up a little bit spiritually. Again, big picture to help us see you need Jesus that bad, and so does the whole human race. So with that, follow along as I read verse 17 of chapter 2. I'll read down to verse 24. The inspired and errant word of God reads, verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. A firm word there from the apostle. Again, as he's originally writing to the first century readers here in the Church of Rome, in the Greco-Roman world, and this is a church that had a lot of Jews, ethnic Jews that grew up in a religious setting, and also a mix of Greco-Roman folks who come from a totally pagan background, no Bible, never sat in a church. And Paul's been going back and forth and showing how all of you need Christ. Your outward religiosity can't save you. Your external morality is falling short of the bar of God's standard to get you into heaven. And in chapter 1 and verse 18 to 32, he dealt with the externally immoral and those who throw off any type of moral decency or religiosity, and he shows they need Christ. But just in case the externally moral religious guy would be spiking the ball in the end zone and breaking his arm by patting himself on his own back for how much better he is than the big bad pagans out there, Paul pulls the rug out from under them and perhaps us as well. So, here we are. A little background. Remember when Paul talks about the law here? We've observed this a little bit. He's not talking about like general civil law in a nation. He's talking about in the Old Testament, law has, there's three divisions. There's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law talks about, you know, the different festivals that were to be observed in Old Testament times for the worship of God. The civil law, again, how one was to conduct themselves in society under the Mosaic Covenant. And the moral law would be exemplified in places like the Ten Commandments. And it's primarily on this moral law, the Ten Commandments, that's being spoken of, that's being focused on here. So our outline is going to provide us a roadmap to see how God evaluates neglected spiritual privileges. how God evaluates neglected spiritual privileges. God's evaluation of neglected spiritual privileges, and we'll see the privileges themselves. Number two, we'll see the responsibilities, then we'll see the hypocrisy, and then the condemnation, and those will be repeated. All right, so remember, as Paul is speaking, he, as an ethnic Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, prided himself in this. He is speaking to fellow Jews in this original context. Of course, the application is for everybody who would have some form of religiosity or morality in our day. So number one, the privileges, verse 17 to 18. Number one, privileges. We'll see these privileges in verse 17 to 18. So Paul, in these two verses, he's reminding, in the first century context, the Jews of all of the spiritual privileges that they had, because some of them are looking down self-righteously at people who didn't warm the pew in a church or a synagogue and didn't know any Bible verse, and they felt superior to others before that. Paul's saying, well, let's look at your privileges first of all. These were blessings from God, these privileges, so they weren't to be repudiated, but they were functionally repudiated because of the self-righteousness and the lack of compassionate, real evangelistic demeanor that the Jews had toward the Gentiles in this context. And perhaps the Spirit of God would apply this to us as well. Verse 17, first privilege here, he says, look there, if you bear the name Jew. So when Paul, of course, when he speaks of Jews here, he's speaking of the ethnic Hebrews, the Israelites, the people who descended ethnically from Abraham 2100-ish century BC, and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Jacob. They're called Hebrews because of their language, Israelites because of the land. This isn't derogatory in any way. Again, Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And despite all of the scorn and the suffering that the Jews had experienced up until this time, up until the first century, it was still, and rightfully so in some way, there was a sense of dignity, of privilege that they were to hold with being an ethnic Jew by the grace of God because of the privileges. Right? So Paul isn't writing with a hatred or self-righteousness towards his fellow countrymen. Later in Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to talk about, he's going to say, I assure you, Romans 9, 1, 2, and 3, he's going to say, my heart is broken that so many of my fellow ethnic countrymen are unsaved and are hardened towards Christ. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. I wish I myself, Paul writes, I mean, listen to this, that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's saying, if it were possible, I would be unsaved so that they could be saved. That's how much he loved his fellow ethnic Jews. So keep that in mind as he's saying these hard things. His heart aches for their salvation. And in the first century context, like Paul used to, many of them were persecuting Christians. Nevertheless, they were spiritually proud, many of them. And Paul is nailing them to the wall for this. They boasted in their heritage, which they did nothing to receive. They bragged about their passport and their pedigree, as it were. They thought that they were higher up on God's moral podium because of their ethnicity and their background. It was a privilege. You know, the God of the universe does choose them as a nation, as an initial mediatory nation. Chooses them, Abraham. He says salvation's going to come through you. The Jews get the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And God tells them in Exodus 19, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. He tells them later, I want you to be a light to the world. They had the special revelation. Remember, other nations we saw in Romans 1, 18 to 21, that we just had general revelation. We just knew enough about God to be condemned from the stars and creation and conscience. They actually got the Bible. And so they had this spiritual privilege. they were told more detail about who God was. Paul says later in Romans 9, he says, "You are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. And Christ came through you," verse 5. God protected them militarily, economically, agriculturally. They're a privileged people, having that name Jew. Second, he says in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, rely upon the law, what's that? Again, the law, the commands from God and his word, the stipulations. Just again, that they got the Bible. They got Genesis first and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And it's a huge privilege. Think about it. God did not choose to speak to any other nation way, way back in antiquity except to them to start to give them the Bible. He did to the Jews. Sometimes when you meet somebody like a famous sports player and you go down on the sidelines of a football game or whatever, and a famous quarterback or whatever takes the time before a game or after a game to say hi to you and to give you an autograph, and you go back to your friends and say, you'll never guess who spoke to me and took the time to just chat with me for a minute. And we feel a privilege in that sense that we were spoken to by so-and-so. How much more the God of the universe saying, I want to speak to you and give you my word. That's how it was for the Jews. That's what it's saying here. Psalm 147, 19 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they've not known them. They, Gentiles, haven't known him. Praise the Lord, it says. There's privilege there. As a church, we're reading through the Bible in a year. And if you haven't yet joined us in doing so, I would encourage you to do so. It's not too late to jump in. But we're in that section in the Torah where God is starting to talk about more about all these privileges. And in Deuteronomy 4, turn over there real quick. The fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4, I want us to see these words. This privilege, and the Israelites would always read the Torah. It was critical, this section of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look there, verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. And it says this, "See, I have taught you," speaking to Israel, "I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh, my God, commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." So stop right there. So God's saying, look, guys, as you come under the word of God and you live by this book, not just verbally professing it, but it transforms your lives, people will see you have a greater wisdom. There's an excellence by the grace of God about you that sparks inquiry. And he says this, understanding in the sight of the peoples, verse 6, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself. So he's saying, it's not enough just to have this Bible. Live by it, give heed to yourself, and keep your soul diligently so that you don't forget the things which your eyes have seen and they don't depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So you see that sense of privilege there, that hey, you're to live by this word. And in a sense, be that light to the nations where they look and say, like, well, you're a sinner, how'd you get that way? How'd you get that way? They were privileged. Third, verse 17. Turn back to Romans 2. If you boast in God, you rely on the law and you boast in God. To be sure, boasting in God, I mean, that's not a mockery. That's like the foundation of worship. You know, what do we brag about? What do you usually brag about? What are you proud of? Jeremiah 9:23, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I mean, that's the foundation of true worship. A humble exalting of God, praising God, exalting God for his mercy, applauding God for that he lets me breathe his air and drink his water, use his dirt. Applauding him, honoring him for sending a savior. And the Jews here, some of the self-righteous religious folks were a little off. Thinking, well, we have the Bible. We've sat in church so long, God's on our side. He's not on your side, you big bad pagans. That was the idea, and it's like Abraham Lincoln said once. During the heat of the Civil War, one of his advisors came to him and said, you know, I'm so grateful, Mr. President, that God's on the side of the Union. And in his Lincoln-esque fashion, stopped and said, you know, my concern is not whether God's on my side. He said, my greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God's always right, end quote. And that's something, the idea of what Paul is saying here. No, he's not on your side just because you're externally moral or religious and don't do stuff that other people don't do, other do. It's because there's a true heart of repentance, knee-bowing, faith, humility, brokenness. Not just hearing the word of God, but heeding it. Another privilege, verse 18, similar to what's been said. You know his will. You approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. His will, and his will is expressed in his word. Again, he's just saying, great, you know a lot about the Bible. Fantastic. You know doctrines that people don't. You can quote verses that people outside the church can't. That doesn't make you any better. Unless you have a broken humility of obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you're trusting in Christ alone for right standing with God. Not your works, not your religiosity. It's a privilege to know the word of God, but be careful with that privilege. Jesus tells a story one day in Matthew 25. He tells a story, he says, there's a master and he has these servants and he goes away for a long time and he gives each of them a huge sum of money to do something with it. And one of the servants just buries the money in the dirt in the backyard because he knew that his master was exacting and would want some return on his investment. On the work. And the master returns and says, why'd you just bury that? Why didn't you invest it and do something? And he says, take the guy out and cut him to pieces. Like, whoa. But it's a picture of the responsibility that's necessary with privilege given. And so, great, you know what God wants. You know what the Bible says. You know the things that are essential, his word. Are you burying it in the backyard? And that's a word for us today too, isn't it? I mean, some of you have been in church a long time. Some of you have read a lot of Bible and listened to stuff online and you read books and you listen to podcasts. I mean, that's a privilege. There are places in our world this very day where you can't do that. You can't get online teaching. You can't go to a church that teaches the Bible. There's no podcast. There's no online. There's nothing. Where that's against the law. And so we're just deluged with privilege. And the question is, what are we doing with that? Well, I'm just going to stay away and just kind of hunker down, us four no more. No bueno. That won't cut it. That's exactly what Paul is rebuking his fellow countrymen for here. Imagine an employee one day whose productivity starts to decline, and after a couple months, his employer comes to him and he says, hey, I just wanted to chat with you about your declining productivity in the job, and you know, you sick? Are you okay? Is you having some hardships at home or something else going on? And the employee responds, oh, well, I know what to do. I know your expectations. I know what I'm supposed to do. Isn't that enough, just knowing it? Knowing what the protocol says? It's like, no, you gotta show up and do something with what you know. And beloved, that's how it is when it's just, we just hear and see and we have fellowship with other believers and we learn things. And if we just let it collect dust, how are we growing in a bent-kneed, surrendered, glad obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ with not yet believing friends at the shoe leather level of life? How is our knowledge getting into and infiltrating our steps? Our parenting, if you have kids. Our home life, public life. They assumed, oh, I have these words from God, you know, I'm good. I'm not as bad as others. And that's a deception. Because the only righteousness that God accepts is not, are you better than others, or if you've heard a lot, you have a lot of knowledge, I've been there, you know. The only righteousness God accepts is the righteousness through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ that is attained by faith. So with privileges comes responsibilities. Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask more. Those are the privileges, number one. Number two, responsibilities. Number two, responsibilities. Verse 19 and 20. So Paul will kind of flesh out now those responsibilities in light of the privileges in verse 17 to 18, responsibilities, verse 19 and 20. And it may seem like that they were not to do these things spoken of in 19 and 20. And Paul has a little bit of holy sarcasm here, but there is a sense in which they really were to do the things that he's saying in verses 19 and 20. Look there, verse 19. And are confident, so that they're confident that yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. So all the Gentiles, or a Gentile, a term for non-Jew in that time in the first century, all they had was general revelation. You know, enough to condemn them, enough to know God exists, is good that they should worship him, but not enough to know the gospel. So they're in the darkness, as it says here. They're blind. The unsaved are blind in that sense. The Jews had the word of God. And they were to go, in some sense, be somewhat of a missionary force by their knowledge, their changed lives as a people group, by their godliness, to actually be a guide to the blind. To help those who were unsaved and come alongside them with humility, knowing I need God's forgiveness just as much, if not more, than you, and to guide them. And let me tell you about the good news. A light, end of verse 19, to those who are in darkness. Again, speaking of reaching to those still dead in sin, being a light to those who are not yet saved. That's for us too. You know more than somebody, most likely. If you've read the Bible or sat under any teaching, you can be a light. And you don't have to think, well, I'm not a teacher, or I don't have, you know, degrees or whatever. You know something about what the Bible says. So we, therefore, can and should be a light to those who are in darkness. Another responsibility, beginning of verse 20, look there. A corrector of the foolish. And that word foolish, it has the idea of ignorant. A corrector, that Greek word has the idea of like a mentor or a trainer, discipling. And so though Paul has a little bit of sarcasm and rebuke in his tone, he's saying, look, there's a sense in which you should be, by God's grace, in humility, praying about and looking for someone to disciple. You have all this knowledge. That's not for you to hide. but to come alongside somebody, the corrector of the foolish, and a teacher, and verse 20 there, a teacher of the immature. Those who are not immature, it speaks of those who aren't developed in Scripture, who haven't had the opportunity for Scripture to be taught and therefore received and transformed to fill out and form their soul and godliness. And so he's saying, you should be a teacher of them. Why aren't you? And don't have a false humility. Well, you know, I still sin, or who am I? Well, of course you do. That's why God, there's the gospel and God's grace. It's not about us. We're just passing stuff on. They're to come alongside Gentiles who are drowning in superstitious Greek and Roman paganism. And then this closing statement, end of verse 20, look there. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Again, meaning God's word, God's law, that's truth. You have it. Just kind of reiterating what he's saying. Reach someone with it. Pour into somebody with it. Have a spillover effect in your life. And they failed. They had so much, but failed. They refused to reach out to the lost, the Gentiles. They were self-righteous. They didn't reach out with hearts of love and true spiritual concern for those around them that God had put in their life, where it's like, man, I need to say something. I need to tell him or her about this. They're drowning in their error or their sin or whatever it might be. There needs to be a spillover effect in my life to them. And it wasn't that. They just scoffed. And you see that. Jesus hits that in, with the Pharisees. That's part of what Paul is saying here is what Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for. Passages like Mark 7. Mark 7 says this, 7 verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And Jesus is just like, come on, man. You know all of the Bible and that God is a God of forgiveness, and you're complaining about the people around you and also the people you're supposed to reach, that they don't wash their hands? And they don't abide by these man-made traditions that aren't even in the Scripture? That's the extent of your thinking towards the lost around you? And Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So they had all these privileges. They were poured into a lot, but nothing was coming out. In a spirit of prayer and concern for the lost. What about you? Is there a spillover by the grace of God in your life to those around you who you know? And this person, they need the Lord. How is that spillover going in your life? What is your heart towards them? Is it one of scoffing? I can't believe they're like that. And in a sense, yeah, it is. There is wickedness around us, and we should be concerned about it and should point it out. But there also needs to be a missionary heart that extends the gospel, because, again, they're in darkness. They're blind, as the text said. Sometimes we say things like, well, that guy's too far gone. I mean, they're too far gone to be reached for Christ. And that's pagan thinking, beloved. That's like saying that guy's stronger than God. That gal that I just think is too hardened, she's more sovereign than God. By the grace of God, how are you trying to have a spillover? It's not just for you that you're saved. God didn't just save you for you. That is part of it. There's a lot of people in this county who are dead in sin. who are religious, dead in sin, and very externally moral, dead in sin, and some who are very externally not so moral and dead in sin. And such were some of us, those of you who are saved. Let us have a spillover, beloved. I need to have a spillover too. The writer of Hebrews challenges us with this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, speaking of Christ, concerning him, and others he's talking about here, concerning him and scriptural knowledge, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Let's be sure that can't be said of us. I mean, some of you know so much. Where's the spillover? Don't be like a spiritual cul-de-sac or a swamp. You know, all the water just comes in and it just sits there and rots and grows murky and all this just garbage sits there and ferments and it stinks. It's like a river, just the water's coming in, and by the grace of God, I want to tell someone about that. I want to pray for somebody. I want my life to matter for others because I have this privilege. Number three, hypocrisy. So there's just this snowball effect down the hill here where Paul is like getting more and more into their kitchen. Number three, hypocrisy, verse 21 to 22. Look at verse 21. You therefore, so Paul uses that you, not just people in general, you. Now, that's good preaching, by the way. You therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? So this subsection here takes on a little bit of a different tone. And just a couple things observationally before we get into the details. He roughs them up, but he does this because they're stubbornly not seeing how bad they need Jesus and his death on the cross. So this needs to happen. And it wasn't a violation of love to do this. That's the big picture. So the text is asking, okay, are you applying this? Yeah, that is good and right, to be sure. You should be concerned about the sin of others. You should come alongside others and speak to them. But are you speaking to yourself first? And we hear the echo of Matthew 7, verse 3. Jesus says, it's great you can see a speck in your brother's eye, but do you see the huge beam in your own eye? You need to deal with that before your feathers get so ruffled about people around you. So, I mean, Paul is just digging and drilling down to cultivate great humility here, which is true worship and a heart for Christ. So he says first, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul says, well, you're pretty good at identifying other people's issues, and to be sure they have issues. But have you ever looked in the mirror? You're pretty skillful at being fired up about the sin around you, and to be sure there is sin around you. But have you ever had a broken contrition about the colossal amount of sin and thought and in motivation in you? And he can say this for many reasons, one of which, nobody has been perfected into the image of Jesus Christ. You're insane if you think you have. Crazy. And so there's work for all of us to do here. And now the text will kind of get specific with some of the Ten Commandments and turns the Ten Commandments on self-righteousness. Remember, self-righteousness is not just the person who thinks they're God's angel compared to others. It's people who think that by keeping a certain code of morality, that they can climb that mountain up into heaven. And I'm not that bad of a person. Self-righteous is the person who thinks, I'm a pretty decent guy. I mean, God will let me into heaven. I'm pretty good. That's self-righteousness as well. And so Paul takes the commandments, and it's such a, by the way, it's such a model of how to use the Ten Commandments here. It's so skillful. They're to be used in part for evangelism. Now, you put those Ten Commandments on the court door, and that's good, and it should be. But remember, that's to show us how far short we fall. That bar, oh, I thought I could jump over that short little 4-foot high jump bar. That bar is like 4 million feet in the air. I'm not even getting near it. And so the Ten Commandments are to show how badly you need Jesus and a righteousness outside of yourself. To drive us, the commandments, beloved, are to drive us to God's gracious provision of a Savior that we would despair of ourselves and have a holy and a necessary kind of crisis as we see our lack of righteousness and then take hold of by knee-bowing faith to Christ and his righteousness alone. So he says here, the eighth commandment, you who preach that one shouldn't steal, do you steal? And the self-righteous would say, well, look, man, I'm not involved in carjackings or, you know, breaking into people's buildings and, you know, grab and dash. I'm not doing that kind of stuff. What are you talking about? And he would say, yeah, but that's good. But are you a generous person and give as you ought to give? Do you always faithfully give to your employer the work that you should? Do you give God the glory he deserves? Do you give God from the privileges that he's given you? Do you give him the honor he deserves and the worship that is due him? Or are you robbing God in that sense? Do you give God the humility that we owe him and the obedience that is due him? Or are you a thief from God in that sense? That's what's happening here. And so the air gets thick in the room at this point because we're all thieves, all of us, except for Jesus. Seventh commandment, he says, you say, verse 22, you say one shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And the self-righteous would say, well, I don't cheat on my wife. Never done that. And, you know, from Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, ah, that's not quite the extent of the command, right? Everyone, Jesus said, quote, who looks at a woman or anybody with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and chuck it from you. If your right hand, cut it off, chuck it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Everybody's guilty. You're all adulterers, Paul is saying, in that sense, or maybe in other senses. And then the first and second commandment applied here in one, look at verse 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the context here is the Jews would look around and see all the Greco-Roman pagans just, I mean, marinating in idolatry, bowing down in their temples and Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and just, oh, look at those idiots worshiping a rock. And God says, not so fast, man. Because this goes back to the first and the second command. Don't worship anything but God and don't have an idol. And an idol is anything that our heart prizes more than God, prioritizes more than God and his commands. Anything that our heart fears more than God. Anything that we will sin when we don't get it. Anything that we're controlled by more than God and his word. Things that aren't inherently sin can be idols. A job can be an idol. A hobby can be an idol. The thing might not necessarily be sin, but when it falls into those previous qualifications, that's an idol. You're worshiping a false god. People treating me the way I want to be treated can become an idol. People's approval, very common idol. Not looking foolish because I'm a Christian and I know what the culture thinks about this crazy stuff of a risen Israelite who's coming back. And people not thinking I'm weird, that can be an idol too. That's a false god that we're bowing down to. That people wouldn't think I'm bizarre, that people would approve of me. I might as well put a rock in our living room and write that on it. Bow down to it. Our feelings can become an idol. When people, again, people don't respond to me the way I want, I'm gonna let you know about it. Feelings is one of the great sacred cows and golden calves of our day. It's like, if I feel something, then that's truth, it's right, and you need to conform to my feelings. And people will say, when their feelings, their fragile feelings have been offended, well, you're unloving and you don't love me. And what they really should say is, you didn't join me in worshiping my feelings, so I hate you now because of it. It's an idol. Comfort, ease, my health, my appearance can be an idol. We're all idolaters, as the text is helping us see here. So God has shown all people everywhere that everybody is adulterers, thieves, idolaters, proud. And there's no way to undo that out of us and to save ourselves by trying to sterilize it and scrub it with some external morality. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. So number four, finally, condemnation. Verse 23 to 24, condemnation. Our guilt, our condemnation. Look at verse 23. You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? Again, boasting in the law, this idea of thinking something like, well, I know the Bible. I know all these doctrines. I can recite theology, and I know way more truth than so-and-so. Again, Paul says, who cares? Who cares? By your, speaking to a religious people here, your inward sins of theft and adultery and idolatry, you're guilty. You're condemned. You dishonor God, the text says. And that's the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is not how it may hurt somebody or violate a person, though that's bad. Far worse is dishonoring God. All sin in attitude and in thought dishonors him who is worthy of all honor. Verse 24, then he finishes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And that would just, you have to understand, putting yourself in the sandals of a first century religious Jewish person who prided themselves on their heritage, their Bible knowledge, their ethnicity, sitting in synagogue. That statement right there would just, be very, very offensive. And they're going to go two ways when they heard that statement. They're either going to fall down and say, I see, you're right, I'm dead in sin, I cannot save myself, and they're going to fall down at the feet of their Messiah, or they are going to be incited to anger and want to harm you, as they did Paul. The name of God is blasphemed because they thought that the name of the God was honored and that God was pleased because of who they were and just because of the knowledge they knew and the pedigree they carried. And God's in the text is saying, nah. He's blasphemed by your self-righteousness, by your utter lack of humility. His name is just drug through the swamp. You're so proud. And it's tough here because the Gentiles were the ones to whom they were to be a light. And instead, they're a cause for the blaspheming of God's name. Let that not be the case with us, beloved, with me, with you. Is there a situation in your life right now where it's like, maybe you're even good intentions, you're trying to reach somebody or you have someone in your life, but you're buckling and you risk blaspheming God's name with them. In either case, in light of the indictment, and in light of the situation of God's law and how far we fall short, the cross of Christ never looked so good, if you're thinking rightly. In the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus, that news has never been so refreshing. That as we are adulterating thieves and idolaters, there is a Savior who says to me, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin, live to righteousness, not just verbal profession. Die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you're healed. God, in effect, says, every one of you who has guilt, you simply in childlike faith confess that. Trust in the Savior. Here's what I've done for you, motivated by my mercy and love. I've laid all of that on Jesus. I've punished him for it. Even the ways of breaking the commandments that you haven't yet done. So put your faith in him. And then, be a light. Don't try to go to the light without taking a knee before Jesus Christ in sincere, broken faith first, though. It's like trying to drive your car without an engine in it. You're just, nothing's going to happen. You're going to propagate your self-righteousness, compound judgment. Throw yourself on the Savior who says, "I took all your condemnation," and then go. Have a spillover in your life by the grace of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is very challenging to me, convicting, seeing how wretched we are. And we thank you that a contrite heart, a broken spirit, you do not despise. Those are actually your worship offerings, you say in Psalm 51. So we cast ourselves on Christ afresh, look to him for our righteousness, for having broken your law. Let us all look to him. Let none of us leave here without making sure we're saved. And Father, by your grace, let us go this week in our imperfection and have some sort of spillover in our lives for your glory, we pray. Amen.